23. We'll read from verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now we come to verse 4, and you will notice the distinct change in the language of the psalmist. He now addresses the Lord personally, and this indicates the very close contact that the psalmist had with Jehovah, and certainly is a great encouragement for us that we too can know the Lord in a very personal way and know the joy of speaking to him directly. We view with abhorrence the religious system that suggests that we cannot approach the Son because he is so great and so glorious and so powerful that we must approach him through his mother or through the saints. What an abhorrent thing for any person who reads the Bible, when there is clear indication that every believer can speak directly to the Lord Jesus and be assured that his ear hears them. Very, very wonderful thing. And each of us here this evening has known something of that wonderful blessing. Tonight we want to concentrate on verse 4 and this first statement in the verse, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't think we convey a great deal when we say that a certain thing is in the Bible 100 times or 50 times or 20 times, except that when it is mentioned a number of times, it indicates something of its importance. And I'm right in saying that this term, the valley of the shadow of death, or the shadow of death, is mentioned well over 20 times in different parts of the Bible, in different contexts. And we're not surprised at that, because beginning in the first book in the Bible, Genesis, we are confronted with death because of sin entering into the world. This is what Paul says precisely in Romans 5. By one man's sin, death entered into the world, and death by sin. Well, we want to consider this. You remember that Adam failed, and consequently the sentence of death was placed upon him and his posterity. When we come to chapter 5, we find that solemn word again and again, that solemn phrase, and he died. And he died. There was the very definite evidence that the sentence was being carried out. Only in the midst of it, we find one man, and he was not Enoch. A beautiful type of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the saints shall be translated to glory and not having to pass through death. And of course, when we come to Noah, and Noah passing through the waters of judgment, we have a picture of Israel passing through the time of tribulation. So isn't it wonderful, the inspiration of the Bible, how even the types fit in to the revealed truth in the New Testament. And so there was one man who didn't die. God took him. Wonderful, wonderful blessing for Enoch. But then, what's to happen? How can death be dealt with? And we come to the Epistle to the Romans again, and we find Paul shows how clearly, definitely, and shall we say powerfully, death has been dealt with in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That as sin had reigned unto death, so grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And on that basis, this statement of the psalmist can be appropriated by us, that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death in the conscious sense that its power has been annulled. Its power has been dealt with in the death of Christ. And it's important to stress this before we move on. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 2, we find it stated by Paul that the Lord Jesus Christ partook of flesh and blood with this express purpose, that he should die and annul him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. It would be too sweeping a statement to say that death is destroyed. Death is very active. I suppose there's hardly a family here but has felt the cold hand of death upon it in some way or other. And so death is not destroyed. It's very, very active. But praise God, its power has been rendered inoperative in the hearts and lives of the believers, in the sense that it no more holds them in bondage. Its power has been annulled. And how deeply thankful we are for this. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, we find the Lord Jesus saying he was the one who lives. He was dead, but now he's alive forevermore. And he lays his hand upon John and tells him not to fear. So it's very, very important, before ever we discuss this matter of walking through the valley of the shadow of death, that death has been dealt with in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we appropriate this and what it means, then we can say, yes, death now has not the sharp edge that it had before the coming of our Lord Jesus. So we find many statements in the New Testament that are a tremendous comfort. First of all, let us get the figure in our minds. David had often experienced this with his flock, leading them through valleys, and all around was the shadow of death. Predators that were there, ready to pounce upon any of the stragglers of the flock. And so the shadow of death was there all around. Fears, worries, trials, difficulties, and death itself. So, says David, we're walking through this valley of the shadow of death, but, he says, we will not fear. We'll speak about that in a moment. But first of all, what does death mean for the Christian? Paul makes a remarkable statement. When in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's the last verse of the chapter, he said, among other things, death is yours. Robert Burns, in his poem, Man Was Made to Mourn, finishes his poem with a note of despair. He says, O death, the poor man's dearest friend. And he says in his poem, death is the relief from all the worries and trials and difficulties of abject poverty and ill health. Now that's a very, very poor outlook indeed. If death is oblivion and we're delivered from all the ills of life, what a fatalistic view of life indeed. Of course, the poor man had nothing else in his soul. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, death is yours. Death is a servant for you. It can accomplish something for you. And when we realize that death takes us out of the sphere of responsibility, where there are so many pressures and difficulties, praise God, many joys too, takes us right into the immediate presence of Christ. That's why death is a servant. And what a servant. And when we realize that this is what happens when death comes, surely it's a tremendous joy to think of it. When I was in America, I went to visit a dear brother, some here know him, Carl Felton, man who served the Lord for many, many years. He was dying with cancer. He was a tall man, strong, well-built, And when I went to see him with another brother, he was more or less a skeleton, just bones and flesh. But he was happy. It was a blessing to go and visit him. He was dying the death of the righteous that Balaam spoke about. Oh, let me die the death of the righteous, said Balaam. Well, I saw a man dying the death of the righteous. He was talking about the joy of entering into the presence of the Lord. It was something real to him. It wasn't a facade. The man had been living in the joy of the Lord for so many years. And now when it was facing him as a stern reality, it had lost its edge. He was anticipating entering into the presence of the Lord. Is that how we would feel if we were in such a position? Is our faith strong enough to act in this way, in the presence of approaching death? Well, we sing about the love that we have for the Lord. We sing about the glories of heaven. We anticipate all the joys that are there. That's the test. And he answered to the test in a most remarkable way. It was a joy to be in that dear man's presence. He was very definitely nearing the end of the valley of the shadow of death, but it didn't hold any terrors for him. His wife, his daughter, were more upset than others who visited him. He wasn't upset, he was beaming with the joy of entering into the Lord's presence. And I believe it was because not only had he spoken about the truth and learned the truth, but he appropriated the truth, and when the time came, he was ready. Paul, in 1st chapter of Philippians, he said, I'm not quite sure what's the best thing, to die and to go to be with Christ, or to remain and serve you for his glory. But he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, for he says, it's very much better. Now there's another man who had appropriated the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ, and he knew the value of being with Christ. He knew the wonderful things that were prepared for him when he went home to be with Christ. And so he says, it's very much better. Now we know that the difficulties and trials and pressures and sorrows of life, they're very, very real. And to be released from them and to be taken into the presence of Christ is indeed very much better than all these things. But I believe what Paul meant was very much better than anything else that this poor, sad world could provide. Better even than the great and honored service that he was called upon to render for the Lord. Better to be in his presence and to behold his glory and know the joy of being there. Much better, he says. Much better. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, which is a remarkable passage linked with the end of the 4th chapter, we find a whole mass of Paul presents the eternal things and the temporal things. Contrast, that's the word I'm looking for. He presents a whole mass of contrasts. And he says, we're always confident, he says, always confident that we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. I think that's a marvelous word. Always confident, he says. And mind, Paul certainly went through the valley of the shadow of death. He was stoned and left for dead. He faced shipwreck. He faced dangers of all kinds as he went about his service for the Lord. And death was staring Paul in the face on many, many occasions. But he says, we're always confident that we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, it's very, very easy to conduct a burial service and mention these things in the burial service. But when it comes home to one's own life and experience, and we face it ourselves, what then? Do we express that confidence? Have we that quiet peace and joy? Yes, in a few moments or hours, whatever it might be, we'll be home in the presence of the Lord. These things could never be if we didn't understand the death and resurrection of Christ. Impossible to understand them. death would be a terror. Death would have a sharp edge that would affect us in a very keen way. No one wants to leave their loved ones. No one wants to leave their sphere of business or their sphere of service. No one wants to do that willingly, unless it's the Lord's mind, and that makes the difference. But when the Lord explains or declares his will in relation to this matter, then I believe he gives a special grace in order to meet that special occasion. We think of Peter as he lay on his bed in prison, or form, whatever it was, and there he was, sleeping, and yet execution was to face him on the morrow. I believe the main reason why he slept was he knew it wasn't his time to go. Because you remember the Lord had told him that when he was an old man, then he would die. So Peter felt, well, I haven't reached that stage yet. I'm not an old man. It's not my time to die, so I can lie down and sleep peacefully. But we find in his letter that the Lord had shown him that shortly he was to put off this tabernacle, just a reference to death. Peter was shown by the Lord, in the Lord's own way, that it was time for Peter to go. Peter wasn't afraid, wasn't concerned about it, wasn't making a hubbub about it. He says, the Lord has shown me. I believe, dear brethren, if we were near enough to the Lord, we could expect something of that kind, the Lord indicating to us that he wanted to have us in his presence. You know that when Stephen was being stoned to death, just before he died, he looked up and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We believe that it's right to say that the Lord had given Israel another opportunity through Stephen's ministry to accept him as the Messiah, and that if they had done so, then there was the opportunity for him to come to them again and bless them in the way he desired to do when he was here upon earth. And I believe that's a perfectly correct thing to say. On the other hand, one likes to think of the wonderful honor that was conferred upon Stephen, that the Lord was just waiting to receive his servant. There was a man who had served. He was an upright man. He was a good man. He was a faithful servant, an honored servant of the Lord. And now he was laying down his life, and there was the Lord at the right hand of God, standing, waiting to receive the spirit of his servant. Lord Jesus, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Death and all its fears and terrors had gone as far as Stephen was concerned. Painful, bitter experience to be treated in such a way, and yet Stephen was in the joy and power of what the Lord Jesus had secured for him. I know that the end of 1 Corinthians 15 is often quoted at the graveside, but strictly speaking, those words are not true until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you read them carefully, you'll find it says, and then shall be brought to pass that saying, death is swallowed up in victory, and so on. And isn't that a wonderful thing? That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, death will not touch any of his people who are here upon earth. Isn't that a marvelous thing? The power of death will be overcome in one victorious moment of divine power. Those physical bodies will never pass through death. They'll be changed. And we're not told how it happens, but we're told why it will happen. That divine power will visit our bodies, the power that the Lord Jesus has to subdue all things unto himself. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Then shall be brought to pass that saying, death is swallowed up in victory. What a victory! And then we know that in that description of the eternal state, the eternal day, we read about the things that will not be there. No more death. And when we read about the things that won't be there, no tears, no sorrow, no crying, no pain, no death, the former things have passed away. What a wonderful place it must be. Death shall be cast into the lake of fire beside the devil and the beast and the false prophet and the devil's angels. I'm sad to say, all those who have wasted their opportunity to accept the Lord Jesus as the Savior. And that will be the second death, a terrible scene for anyone to enter into. But thank God, that will never touch the believer. The believer will have no part in the second death. The believer is in all the value of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. It touches us nearly every day of our lives. Friends die. Those whom we have known and walked with for many years, they die. And so it goes on. Accidents occur, terrible upheavals, all sorts of things remind us that death is here. It's the valley of the shadow of death. It casts its shadow around us every day of our lives. But the Christian walks through it in all the power and value of the death of Christ. And too, as we see in the next expression, in company with him. I will fear no evil. The fear nots of the Bible, I think we spoke about a few of them here, one of our October sessions. I think I said then that there are at least 138 of them. Someone has said there are 366, one for every day of the year, and another one thrown in case you need it. But if you look carefully, I think you'll find that that's not true. It's a very nice saying, but it's not true. And so look carefully, and I'm sure you will find at least 138. And they're all very precious. And here's one of them. I will fear no evil. My, that's a wonderful thing. I only want to mention one or two, and one is well known to you. Well, they're both well known to you, but this one in Revelation chapter 2, when you remember the Lord Jesus speaks to an assembly passing through a time of intense persecution. He addressed himself to the assembly at Smyrna. And all that he says there indicates that that assembly was facing persecution. And persecution meant death, as it so very often did in those days. First of all, because of the Jewish power, and secondly, in pagan power. And it has continued ever since. Death on those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when opposing forces are strong enough to give death to those who follow the Lord. In this country, praise God, at the present moment, I say this, at the present moment, there is freedom from that kind of persecution. How long it might be, we don't know. We see the forces of evil are gathering strength. We see the forces of opposition to the Christian faith are gathering strength. Not so long ago, some Christian evangelicals were persecuted, I'm not saying in a physical way, but they were told to remove themselves from the precincts of Canterbury Cathedral because they were preaching the gospel. And yet inside Canterbury Cathedral, an ecumenical movement was going on, connected with Hindus and Buddhists and all kinds of faiths, and evangelicals who wanted to preach the gospel and hand out gospel leaflets were told to get out. And indeed the police were sent for. Now there's the kind of thing that we can see happening in so-called Christian Britain. And it's only a step from that to physical persecution. But at the moment, praise God, we are saved from that. And so we find that Smyrna is addressed by the Lord. Fear not, he says. Fear not. He says there's going to be great trial, going to be great persecution, but he says, I'm behind you. Isn't that wonderful? And he says he'll give a crown of life to those who are martyred for their faith. Oh, dear friends, what a story it is. The story of those who loved not their lives unto death. Story of those who were prepared to give themselves in this wonderful way because they believed in Christ and did not think of themselves, who were prepared to give themselves because of their love for the Lord. They didn't fear evil. They were prepared to go through with this great and wonderful act of sacrifice because they loved their Lord and they loved the truth that he had put in their hands, and they were prepared to lay down their lives in obedience to him. Fear not, says the Lord. And they didn't fear. Oh, it's a tremendous story, and I'm sure many of you enjoy it. Brother Arthur is just reading a book there. I picked it up, and the story of many of these dear men and women who fought for the truth that they knew, and it cost them their lives. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death, they were conscious of power that enabled them to rise above it and be faithful to their Lord. What about us? Oh, isn't it in this affluent age how easy it is to squander opportunities, how easy it is to fritter away time, valuable time, that could be better spent in the service of the Lord. How challenging it is when those dear people, in the awfulness of approaching death, as far as it meant physically, were buoyed up by the power of the presence of the Lord and the faith that they had in him in all that he could provide. I will fear no evil. And you remember when Paul was in the city of Corinth, a vicious, evil, wicked city. And the Lord comes to Paul and stands beside him. He says, "Fear not, Paul. I have many people in this city." Well, now, if you think of that city, it was a natural thing for Paul to be afraid. How am I going to get on if I stand up in the midst of the city and proclaim that there is one God who can be approached through Jesus Christ, and that you people have sins that need to be washed away in the precious blood of Christ? How will those people react? I'm sure he felt natural fear. Paul does mention elsewhere, with inward fightings, with outward fears. Or with outward fightings and with inward fears, something like that. But it certainly indicated that he was afraid. And we're not surprised. David, man of God, he was afraid. Only a step between me and death, he says. And he was a man of courage. But, says the Lord, fear not, Paul. I'm here. And Paul preached the gospel in Corinth, and you know the result. The assembly of God was formed at Corinth, and there was much for the pleasure and glory of God in that little company that was gathered to the name of the Lord, and what a triumph it was. And if he had given way through fear, it might never have happened. But Paul was courageous. I will fear no evil in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. Violent death that could come at any moment because of persecution against the truth. And lastly, in that respect, I want to refer again, and I often refer to this verse, and I make no apology for doing it, when Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's writing there in prison, and shortly he's going to face death. He hopes to be released, but he says, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." Now, I believe Paul was anticipating the completion of his life's work. He already had said this. He'd finished the course, he'd kept the faith, he'd fought the good fight. Now he says, "There's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing." And when Paul speaks about being preserved unto his heavenly kingdom, it was the conscious assurance that the Lord was with him, and he would fear no evil, no matter how that evil was directed against him in any shape and form, through Satan's power, unseen, or through those who could be seen in flesh and blood activities. He was so conscious of the Lord's help, he says, "I will fear no evil." Now, I cannot boast of possessing any great measure of courage. It's all very easy to talk about these things. It's another thing when we're faced with the difficulties and trials that come with the opposition to the truth. But it's a good thing to have this in our souls, that the Lord is with those who seek to protect his truth in its purity and stand for it regardless of the consequences. And I believe this is what Paul is meaning, and what the psalmist is meaning when he says, "Although I'm passing through this valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And then he says those beautiful words, "For thou art with me." We don't want to be mystical. We don't want to try and visualize a form beside us as we walk day by day. We know that corporeally, the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God. But in the Spirit's power and through the Spirit's service, we can know the company of the Lord Jesus in the way that he makes himself known to us. And indeed, he has promised this. We find that distinctive promise that he gave to his apostles, his disciples, in the end of Matthew 28, when he gave them the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he says, lo, I am with you always, or if you like, all the days, even until the completion of the age. There was the divine promise that he would be with his own right to the very end. And mind, it was no light commission that the Lord gave to them. He himself had said to them, now look, they've hated me and they will hate you also. And naturally speaking, what a hopeless thing it was that 11 men were to face all the might and power of Satan in his world and go out and preach the gospel. What a commission. But thank God, when the Spirit came, they were empowered to do it. And we find them standing up against all the might of Judaism, and they win through. And then Paul is converted, and the message goes far and wide, and Gentile assemblies are formed, and oh, how the truth spread, in spite of all the opposition. And why was it? It was because the Lord was with them, and because the Spirit's power indwelt them, or the Spirit indwelt them, and his power made evident through them. You remember at the end of Mark's Gospel, it says, and they went forth, working, the Lord working with them. They were fulfilling the commission that the Lord gave to them, and he was working with them, that although his work upon earth had ceased in a public way, his work continued as he was with his servants, empowering them and encouraging them and inspiring them. Thou art with me. Would Christianity be much worth without the presence of Christ? Isn't that why we see such a declension in the Christian testimony? Because they've forgotten the Christ of Christianity? Isn't that the real reason why things have become so shallow and so empty? That people can speak so disparagingly about the person of the Son of God, his greatness and his glory and all that he is? People in high places, the leaders of the flocks, they've forgotten that Christ is a real person, that Christ can be with us. And oh, they've substituted a load of rubbish. And what a sad thing that is. Substituted that for the greatness of the person of Christ and his company with us. And you remember when the Lord Jesus spoke to his own, he says, I'm coming again to you, not simply coming for you. He says, I'm coming again to you. I'm not going to leave you orphans. And we believe in the previous part of the passage, he's referring distinctly to his coming for his church to take them into the Father's house. But before that takes place, he says, I'll come to you. He says, I won't leave you orphans. I'll come to you and I'll help you and I'll encourage you with my presence and my power and my blessing. Tremendous thing that. And we realize this, do we not, in some little measure? Oh, that we knew it better. Oh, that we knew it in a fuller way. Thank God we do know it, what it is to have the Lord with us. There is a hymn that we sometimes sing together. I must have the Savior with me, for I cannot walk alone. And that's perfectly true. We cannot walk alone. In our own power, we're helpless and useless. But when we have him with us, and he is beside us, yes, he provides all that we require. These are beautiful words. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And let us remember again these words that he said, until the completion of the age, all the days. And that's a very, very great thing to take account of, all the days. When Jacob stood before Pharaoh, he said, few and evil have been the years of my life. But when he spoke in blessing to the sons of Joseph, he spoke about the God who had shepherded him all the days of his life. Jacob knew that the God of Jacob, the mighty God of Jacob, was with him every day. And Jacob wasn't all failure. There was a great deal of blessing in the life of Jacob. He was a man of God. He did represent the God who had blessed him in such a wonderful way. But he had his moments of failure. But in spite of that, he says, the God who shepherded me all the days of my life. What a beautiful expression. That there wasn't a day in the life of Jacob, but he was conscious that the hand of God was upon him, guiding, directing, controlling, and blessing. Tremendous thing that in the life of Jacob. And can be known by us day by day too. I am with you all the days. Every day is precious to the Lord Jesus in relation to his own. I often think of this. We think of ourselves individually, and we think of our own problems, we think of our own weaknesses, we think of our own joys, think of our own exercises, and when we add them all up, they're quite formidable. But when we think that we're only one of millions of believers upon earth, and the Lord is competent to meet the need of each, what a glorious person he is. What infinite power, what infinite wisdom, what infinite direction is in him when he can meet the need of each individual believer. And they all have complex difficulties and trials and problems and also joys. We don't want to concentrate on problems. There are many joys in the Christian life as well as sorrows. But the Lord Jesus is able to minister all that's necessary to each of his own. Then he says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I think if we had a good concordance and looked up the references to rod, we would find that a rod is used for a variety of purposes. But we just want to concentrate on two thoughts here, and one is the rod of authority, and the other the rod of discipline. There are other thoughts too connected with the rod. But very definitely we find these ideas, for instance, in Moses' rod, how that was used as a rod of authority, to exercise his power in relation to Egypt, and as he stretched it out over the Red Sea and on many other occasions. And God used that rod to establish the authority of Moses in relation to his people. Now, our shepherd, as I think we saw on Saturday evening, is the one who possesses complete and total authority over us. Whether we submit to that's another question, but there can be no doubt at all that the Lord Jesus has complete and total authority over each of his sheep, each of his believers. Good for us when we accept that authority. You remember when the centurion came to the Lord, he described his authority. I say to this man, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. I say to another, do this, and he does it. Now, I believe that that's a beautiful picture, a concise, precise picture of the Lord's authority in relation to us. When he tells us to do something, we ought to do it. When he asks us to come, we ought to come to him. And when he says that he wants us to go, then we ought to go. This indicates his complete authority over us. There could be no question of disobedience in the Roman army. Instant death was the penalty of disobedience. The Lord acts in grace with us in patience. Oh, how we ought to be subject to that authority. And I believe the rod indicates the authority. And the shepherd would establish that authority on his sheep, as perhaps they were a bit wayward, and he directs them into the straight paths, the paths he wanted them to tread. And so that rod indicated his authority over them. And also could be used for discipline, that if one was too wayward and was very disobedient, then a bit whack with the rod would direct it into the right way. You remember Saul of Tarsus, when he was on the road to Damascus. The Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And the Lord Jesus was referring to the goad, long pole with a sharp metal point. and that point was pushed into the flanks of the animal when they were ploughing. If it sought to go out the straight path that the ploughman wanted, and that brought it back into the straight path. And that sharp point was pricking Saul's conscience when he was there at the martyrdom of Stephen. When he entered into the houses of the believers, he saw the attitude of the believers. He saw Christ expressed in them, and his conscience was being affected, and he didn't pay any attention to it until the Lord brought him face to face with himself and humbled that proud and arrogant man. And I believe the rod is used in exactly the same way to bring the sheep into the pathway that's pleasing to the shepherd. And we need this, do we not? Oh, how easy it is to deviate. How easy it is to turn aside. And very often, the gracious, godly discipline of the Lord brings us into line with his thoughts. And then finally, the staff. The only thing I want to say about the staff now is a support. It was that for the shepherd. The shepherd, as he walked along, would have his staff that he could lean upon, just as Jacob did before he died. It is also an indication of the pilgrim pathway. And I believe here we could convey these thoughts, that just as it was a support for the shepherd, it could be used in relation to the sheep in a gentle, caring way. That the shepherd was there to support those who needed care and help and support of a different kind, and he bestowed that upon them. And I find it difficult to say anything more about the staff, but I would like to close with the staff in relation to Jacob. And as we said on a previous evening, what a man of blessing he was, as he blessed Pharaoh and blessed Joseph's sons and then blessed his own sons. And Hebrews tells us that finally, just before he died, he worshipped leaning upon his staff. The pilgrim journey was at an end. He was now ready to go into the presence of God. Wouldn't it be lovely to end our lives like Jacob? What an end. Let my end be like his, said Balaam. And I think we'd say humbly, yes, this is the kind of end that we would like to have. To be worshipping as we entered into the presence of God. It reminds us too that there cannot be any self or any attitude of independence in relation to worship. We need to be sustained by divine power as we worship. We need help from the Holy Spirit to enable us to say the right things in the right manner with the right feelings, the feelings that are proper to such a wonderful attitude. So then, that may not be the correct exposition of this verse, but we'll leave it with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And just remember, above all else, what we've said about death for the believer. Death is a servant. Far better to be in the presence of Christ than anything this poor, sad world can offer. May we be encouraged for his name's sake. Now can we sing together 361? In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. Safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. Storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed? 361.